Boker Tov, Shalom. Welcome everybody who's watching from all across the fruited plain. It's our Aliyah day, the second Aliyah of Parashah Vayishlach. Glad that you're with us. As we say very often, an Aliyah day keeps the Yetzer Hara away. We are in Parashah Vayishlach, as I said, in the book of Genesis, the book of Bereishit, chapter 32. And the reading begins, and actually the reading is going to begin today in the verse 14, the second Aliyah, part of the Sheni. And so welcome. Hope you're having a beautiful day. It's our national holiday week of Thanksgiving, and so hopefully, prayerfully, you're thankful. And if you're seeing family this week, hope you're going to have a blessed time with them and be a lapid to them and show them your light. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by touching on an area that was left off from yesterday, from verse 10, rather. It says, "Then Yaakov said, the God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Adonai, who said to me." So it says here, God of my father Abraham. Rabbi Monk brings down this interesting thought. I just wanted to connect the dots, so to speak. It says, "Why does the divine name Adonai appear here immediately after having been mentioned in the beginning of the sentence in another form?" In his answer, Rashi points out that above, in 31:3, God had already appeared to Yaakov in the divine name Adonai. So the Zohar, however, brings down another reason, or gives a reason why the name is repeated. Yaakov knew, it says, the difference between Abraham's form of worship, Isaac, the God of Avraham, was essentially God in his aspect of love. So Avraham's aspect, the area or the attribute in which Abraham operated, was the attribute of chesed. So it literally says here in Hebrew, it says midat chesed, talking about Abraham, that he operated in the attribute of chesed, which is loving kindness. So he invokes the God of Abraham, but he also invokes the God of Isaac. And it says that Isaac was the God, was related to Hashem with the attribute of, it says in Hebrew, Midat Chadin, the attribute of justice. So you have Abraham who operates in Chesed, loving kindness, and you have Isaac who operates in Midat Chadin. By the way, we are broadcasting today from Houston, Texas, enjoying a little time here in the great city of Houston, and tonight's going to get to visit with some of our online families in Houston, so we're looking forward to that, Baruch Hashem. So anyway, he says here that what Yaakov does with this prayer, is he combines, he takes these two elements, he takes Chesed and Din, and he combines it into Midat HaRachamim. And this is the essence of Yaakov. And this, and by doing so, by taking Chesed, by taking loving kindness and justice, and combining them into Midat HaRachamim, into the Midat, the talking about our character trait, the character trait of compassion. By doing this, Rabbi Monk points out that this is where he attains the level of gold. He says the golden mean, the road which leads to perfection, which is meant to be Midat HaTeferet. Teferet is like glory, right? The gold reflection. Okay, so here's the point of why I wanted to bring this out. Because when we can be people who operate in loving kindness, as we should be, but we should also be people who operate in justice. And so this is the element of Hashem that some people forget, because most people that you talk to out in the world, I say most people, just the general idea of theology, most people think about Hashem as the God of love and the God of mercy, right? And so we think about God in those terms, but if we don't balance it out with justice, we have the propensity to forget about God's law, God's Torah, God's justice. I often remind myself and others as I'm teaching through the years I've done this, that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. This is when Hashem was revealing himself to Moshe. And Moshe said, I want to see your glory. This comes from Exodus chapter 34. It's really perhaps my most favorite story of all because it shows us what Hashem considers his glory. And I've said this so many times, but many of us would think, when we think about the glory of God, we might think about miracles, we might think about fire, lightning, thunder, earthquakes, Hashem's shining face or whatever. But those aren't the things that God considers his glory. God, what God considered his glory, what he actually showed Moshe, was, I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of compassion. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of long-suffering. I'm a God who shows grace and kindness to 1,000 generations that love me. But he adds to the end of that, I'm a God of justice. And I will, you know, I will give reward and so on and punishment to those who need it. Basically, that's the glory of God. So, when we as followers of Mashiach, when we take hold of the chesed of God and combine it with the justice of God, with the Torah of God, that, my friends, is true compassion, right? Imagine a parent who does nothing but love their child, no matter what their child does. If they obey, they love them. They disobey, they love them. What I mean by love, we always love our children, but what I mean by love is just no matter what they do, it's the same result, right? They obey and they get the reward. They disobey, they get the reward. They get the blessing. That's how a lot of times we like to think about God. God is going to bless me in spite of my behavior. To a certain degree, that's true, because in every lie, there is an element of truth. Hashem gives us what we don't deserve very often because he's a God of mercy. But I often ask the question, is that type of behavior from a parent really love? Is it really love? And the answer, of course, is no. That when you love your child and then your child disobeys and you bring correction and punishment or what have you, that, my friends, is true compassion. And so that's what I wanted to say this morning, is that I wanted to bring that up because we didn't have time to get to that yesterday. But when we take God's love and we combine it with God's Torah, that is compassion. That's the point. So it says here in verse 14, he says, he spent the night there, then he took from that which had come in his hand a tribute to Esau, his brother. So we left off yesterday with Yaakov preparing to meet Esau. And here we see more of the preparation. He's now separating his valuables out. He's preparing for battle. He's preparing for prayer. And he's preparing for reconciliation all at the same time. But I love what it says here in comments to this verse 14. Vayalein sham b'laylechahu. He spent the night there. So it says, Yaakov spent the whole night searching his mind, trying to discover what transgression he might have committed that had caused a new ordeal to be imposed on him. He felt that he had not fulfilled his vow to offer a tithe of all that God had given him. So he separated the tithe and then prepared the present for Esau. This is from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer 36, also from the Midrashim. And it's also cited in Torah Shelema. Now, that's also very instructive because Hashem is in control of everything. So therefore, when we're going through a difficult time, when we're facing a struggle, and in this case, he's facing potential death maybe. What Yaakov did, because he was a tzaddik, is he said, okay, what is wrong with me? Why am I in this situation? What sin or what transgression or what did I overlook that brought this bad situation into my life? And again, such a great insight, because when we're going through difficult times, very often Hashem is using those difficult times. He's allowing, because he's sovereign, he controls everything, he's allowing that situation to mold us into the person he wants us to be. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the situation at all. Hashem will just cause something to come up and you think, well, this person is aggravating me or this situation is aggravating me. And it's not about that at all. I just need you to search yourself to refine yourself. Because the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, as humans, if we're not being pressed in a situation, then we oftentimes don't have the motivation to really pray, to really cry, to really seek God. And it's so unfortunate, it's so sad, but it's really only in those times of great pressure that we really cleave to Hashem. And if you think about a child in its father's arms, that only when the child is scared that it's really cling tight to the father, right? And so this is what Yaakov does, and it teaches us a great lesson that we, when we're going through difficult times, we should search our hearts. What is it that Hashem is trying to help us to improve upon? And as I said in the drash, that the Chafetz Chaim was trying to figure out. So if somebody asked him, you know, how did you change the world? How did the Chafetz Chaim change the world? He changed the world, by the way, because his focus was on correcting Lashon Hara and instilling into us Shimnos HaLashon. And so the answer he gave was, well, I set out to correct the world and I failed. Then I said I'll correct my community. He set out to correct his community or change his community. He failed. He said, well, I'll set out to change my family. He set out to change his family. And he failed. And then it says that he decided he would just change himself. And once he changed himself, he changed the world. And so when we're facing these struggles, we have to remember that it's not about the person. It's not about the situation. It's about Hashem trying to change us. And as we allow Hashem to change us, that's when the world changes. So, continuing on in the Aliyah, it says 200 she goats and 20 he goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 nursing camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she goats and 10 he donkeys. It says he put in his servant's charge, and each drove separately, and said to his servant, "Pass on ahead of me and leave a space between drove and drove." To verse 16, when it talks about the 30 nursing camels with their colts, and the comments here, it is talking about that Rabbi Bachya points out that Rabbi Yitzhak Arma Baal Chaturim and others attempt to explain this allusion. There's an allusion here numerically. Rabbi Chaim Ben Atar notes that the total number of animals offered to Esau was 580. Reckoning 30 nursing camels and 30 colts. This also is a numerical value of sha'ir, slika, sa'ir, not sha'ir, but sa'ir, that is goat. Calling to mind the scapegoat sent away each year to Azazel. So remember during Yom Kippur, there were two goats. There was one goat was Le Hashem, it was for the Lord be sacrificed, and that goat's blood we poured out on the mercy seat. That's Mashiach. Then the other goat was the Azazel, which was the sins of the people were spoken over that goat. It was led out into the wilderness and eventually cast off a cliff and died. But it wasn't sacrificed, right, on the holy altar, and the blood was not poured out upon the mercy seat, which is the top of the cover of the ark, which is the throne of God, which, by the way, is also called the face of God. But that's a whole other topic. But anyway, it's saying here that this allusion is to the Azazel, which is a likened into Esau. So remember when Mashiach Yeshua was being about to be crucified, and Pontius Pilate stood before the people and said, "Choose, who do you want?" He brought out Barabbas and he brought out Yeshua, and he said, "Choose between the two." And they said, "We let Barabbas go." At that moment, Barabbas was representing Esau. He became the scapegoat according to tradition, according to not just tradition, but according to Josephus. Barabbas was later killed in some type of fight. But anyway, so the point here is that it says that that the embodiment of Esau, himself called Seir in chapter 27 and verse 11, as Ramban explains to Leviticus 16:8, thus Jacob's gift foreshadowed the future sacrifice of the scapegoat. Very interesting. So, again, we continue reading in verse 18. He instructed the first one, the first group, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, whose are you and where are you going? And whose are these that are before you? You are to say, your servant Yaakov. It's a tribute sent to my lord to Esau. Behold, he himself is behind us. It says, he similarly instructed the second, also the third, as well as all who follow the drove, saying, in this manner shall you speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, behold, your servant Yaakov is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the tribute that precedes me. And afterwards I will face him, perhaps he will forgive me. So the tribute passed on before him while he spent the night there at the camp. Verse 23, but he got up that night and took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Now it says his 11 sons. This is another interesting insight here. So many life lessons in the Aliyah Day. I hope we're all gleaning from this, and Hashem should help us. This is why it's so important to study Torah daily, so that daily we can come to grips with some of these things that Hashem is trying to work in our life. But it says his 11 sons. Rashi explains, but where was Dinah? Yaakov had hidden her in a chest so that Esau could not set his eyes upon her. And Yaakov was punished for this, as Dinah might have had a good influence on Esau. So he did not want Esau to lay claim, so to speak, to Dinah. So he hid Dinah. Now, this is a little bit difficult because I can completely relate to Yaakov. I would have hidden Dinah in the chest also. I would not have wanted Dinah to be married to Esau, of course. Totally understand. I'm not even sure that I would have done anything different than Yaakov did. But the sages take Yaakov to task, so to speak, and say that he was later punished for this because he should have given Dinah to Esau. Because Dinah could have, probably would have, brought forth the holy spark from Esau and brought him to Teshuvah. Now, this happens because one of the traditions is that Dinah ends up marrying Job, and actually does that very thing to Job, brings Job to make Shuvah, becomes a convert, and then, of course, Job, the whole story of Job. But the point being is that this should have been Esau's wife to bring Esau to Shuvah. Instead, Dinah ends up, as a result of this misfortune, ends up being abused in Shechem. So it says, accordingly, she later fell into the hands of Shechem. Rabbi Moshe C. Lozado cites this example, among other proofs, that God is strict with the righteous, even for the slightest transgression. Mesilas Yesharim 4. So in his Path of the Just and Mesilas Yesharim 4, he actually mentions this, that this is why the righteous are held to a higher account. Why? Because the more we know, the more we're held accountable. So just an interesting insight in something that we should, I think, allegorically take to heart, that in as much as we want to be separate from the world, and we are separate from the world, we are the whole concept of not of this world, the whole concept of being in the world but not of the world, is a completely Jewish concept. At the same time, we have to be careful that we're not monks, that we're not distant from people. We don't want to be, we don't need to be best friends, so to speak, with the world. But at the same time, we need to be in the world to extract those holy sparks. This is why, you know, you have people who say that, it's better to have a Jewish community so we can be, you know, everybody can be in the same block, in the same neighborhood. And there's a lot to be said for that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we have to be careful that we don't become insulary. Because if we're all to ourselves and huddled up in a little group, Where is the light going out into the darkness? This is why Hashem, don't forget, the sages teach this. This is why Hashem dispersed us in the exile for the explicit purpose of bringing in converts. That's exactly the reason given for the exile. And by the way, Yeshua prophesied the exile at his resurrection. He says, I'm going to send you into the four corners of the world, and you should teach them Torah. You should make them disciples. Why did he do that? He gave us the reason. He says, I'm sending you to make disciples. That's the whole reason. So it says in verse 24, and when he took them and had them cross over the stream, he sent over his possessions, and Yaakov was left alone with a man and wrestled him. Another insight to that particular statement, Yaakov was left alone. Ve'yivater Yaakov levado. Yaakov was left alone. It says Rabbi Eliezer concludes that he had forgotten some kind of small flask and came back to fetch it. If you actually look into more of the insight on that, it doesn't really bring it out here, but there is a discussion that there was a flask of oil that was in the in one of the ram's horns that was actually the one of the horns of the ram that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. Obviously a supernatural occurrence, but the point being is that that oil was it was in safe keeping, handed down. This is what's brought down from the old tradition. Handed down, which would eventually be the one oil that would be used to anoint King David and establish the Messianic line. But that's kind of an aside. This is where he goes back to get something. Rabbi Shimon, however, talks about a symbolic meaning here, something akin to what I just said about us being in the world but not of the world. It says the words Vayivater Yaakov Levado echo the words of the prophet Ve'nisgav Adonai Levado. Adonai alone will be exalted. Isaiah 2:11. The comparison is based on the analogy of God reigning over the universe and Jews residing among the nations. According to this verse in Devarim 33:26, Ein ka'el ve'surun, there is none like the Almighty except Yeshurun. Isn't that interesting? There is none like the Almighty except Yeshurun. That is Israel. So it says, God is unique, that is alone and exalted in celestial heights. He's alone. So too Israel among the nations of the world remain unique. This people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Numbers 23:9. Jacob's destiny is to remain alone and remain in exile. So him being alone all by himself in the middle of the night, in the middle of the exile, is like us. We too are alone. But we're not alone alone. We're alone with God. This is why Hashem says that I'm going to exile myself with you. And wherever you go, this comes from the Midrash. Wherever you go, I'll be with you. This is precisely why Yeshua said that wherever you go, even to the ends of the earth, I will be with you. You're going to be alone, but not alone. God is basically saying we're going to be alone together. So Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem for that. So it says here, verse 24 again, verse 25. Yaakov was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, he struck the socket of his hip and was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go forth, for dawn is broken. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? And he replied, Yaakov. He said, no longer will it be called Yaakov, but Israel, for you have striven with the divine and with man and have overcome. Then Yaakov inquired, and he said, divulge, if you please, your name. And he said, why do you inquire my name? And he blessed him there. Now, to this point, I wanted to bring up something else. Something I forgot to mention earlier from the Gutnik Humash, actually. Going back a little bit to the point where I was talking about Yaakov searching himself and trying to find out, what could I have done to bring this about? which is, again, house cleaning always starts with us. But it says here, to that point, before I talk about the man with whom Yaakov wrestled, it says Rashi stresses here that Yaakov did not merely prepare Chekin for the encounter with Esau by adding in activities and a mental focus, but rather he adjusted Hitkin and positively revamped himself internally, totally transforming his prior emotional disposition. So, it says, for instance, despite Yaakov's natural reaction of fear when hearing Esau's approach with 400 men, Yaakov nevertheless adjusted his emotion based on his faith in God's promises, and he was certain that the remaining camp would survive. Now, for us, this is a great encouragement, because you can imagine Yaakov, he is scared, he's having a lack of faith, and many of us would be disappointed in ourselves if we had such lapse. But we shouldn't be disappointed. We should just simply do what our forefathers do. That is, we should adjust ourselves. We should make an adjustment. Like I said yesterday, I believe you, Lord, but please help my unbelief. We should continually making adjustments in our life. Again, it says, similarly, even though Yaakov was in an angry mood that he was having to submit to Esau, he nevertheless adjusted himself to have faith that this was a possible method by which God would send salvation. Wow. You know, sometimes we get irritated and frustrated when things happen, no matter how small or how great, but really we should adjust ourselves in that moment. And we should just say, you know what? This frustration, this thing that's making me angry, this thing that's making me whatever, sad, I should adjust myself. I should adjust right now and realize that this is probably Hashem just working out something for my good. This is probably Hashem, he needs to do this for some reason. And that is so much easier said than done, but very critical that we work on being adjusted. It says, and furthermore, even though Yaakov naturally feared that perhaps I have become soiled with sin, since you made these promises to me and will cause me to be delivered into Esau's hand, nevertheless, he adjusted himself emotionally to rely on God's promise of salvation, which was given in the merit of God of my father Abraham. Again, he was looking and say, maybe I did sin, but he didn't get into despair or depression. He rather adjusted himself and said, perhaps I have sinned, but now I'm going to adjust myself. First of all, I'm going to make shuva for anything I think I've done wrong. But secondly, I'm going to put my hands into that of a loving and merciful God who brings together hesed and brings together justice. And when those two things combine, that's where true compassion comes. Now, as we're concluding today, a whole lot could be said about the encounter of Yaakov with the angel. Most commentators agree that he was wrestling with with Esau's angel. That he was wrestling with basically the demon, if you will, the Satan, cursed be he, that was angel who represented Esau. And there a lot could be said about that, wrestling, overcoming, etc. To that end, I like what this one commentator said here. I'm trying to see the source. This is from Rashi. Rashi brings it down. But he says here that when he gives him the name Israel, the name will be part of what it says, what was past and is no more. When he asked the angel to bless him, a lot of commentators say that what he was really saying was, I want you to acknowledge that I am indeed the rightful heir, and the blessing that I received from my father is a valid blessing. And so it wasn't so much that the angel, the quote-unquote angel, in this case, the Satan, was particularly blessing him, but rather was acknowledging the blessing is valid and basically surrendering to that effect. But it says, your name will be Israel, for you have fought and won, and this name means that you have obtained the blessing openly and with dignity. Yisrael means prince or noble. And so I want you to see something here. Yisrael, if you spell Yisrael in Hebrew, you have the Yud, the Sheen, the Resh, the Ayin, excuse me, the Aleph, and the Lamed. So Sheen, excuse me, Slika, Yud, Sheen, and Resh spell Yashar, like the book of Yasher. It means an upright, upright with God. If you take the Sheen and the Resh, it spells Sar, prince or minister. And so the angel is saying, God will reveal himself to you at Bethel, where you will change your name and bless you. The angel is saying here, because you've wrestled, and you've wrestled with God, so to speak, that now you become a prince or a noble. So I don't want to take anything away from the fact that this, many of the ancients say that this is actually the angel of Esau. But I do think there's a mystery here, because when Yaakov names the place, he names the place Face of God. So how could it be wrestling with a demon, more or less, and then later call the place Face of God? Moreover, how could these blessings, how could it say that he wrestled with God? How could you wrestle with a demon and say you wrestled with God? So there's a mystery there, and I'm not entirely convinced, frankly, that it was Esau's angel. Of course, the other question is how could you wrestle with Hashem? Maybe he's wrestling with Memtet. I happen to believe, if you want my honest opinion, of course you do, and I always want to be honest with you, I believe he's wrestling with Memtet, actually. And I realize that I'm at this point, I'm outside the lines. I totally understand that, totally get it. But I believe he's wrestling with Memtet, who is actually Yeshua. So the question becomes, how can you wrestle with Yeshua and lose? How can Yeshua lose? And the answer is he didn't lose. The answer is like a father who wrestles with his son, and the son is just determined to win. And of course, he's not really winning. But the father realizes that his son's not going to give up, so he lets him win. He's like, okay, you won. So the lesson here is, when we wrestle with God, when we hold on to Hashem, we say, we refuse to let you go. No matter what's going on, no matter who's speaking Lashon Hara, no matter what life is throwing at me, no matter what, I will never leave your side. I'm going to cleave and take hold to the tzitzit of Messiah Yeshua. When we do this, we are understanding what Yaakov was doing as he wrestled with this being. We're going to talk more about the angel in tomorrow's Aliyah with Hashem's help. But let the lesson be for us to cleave to Hashem and to refuse to let go. And one final thing as we're wrapping it up. He touched his hip and he caused a limp. And this is why Jews do not eat the back half of cows today, because of the nerve there. But as a believer in Mashiach, as a Lapidnik, as a Jew, we don't use the cross. We don't wear the cross. We don't put the cross up. We don't consider it a symbol and so on. There's many reasons for that. First of all, we don't know what the execution stake looked like. No historian actually knows what it looked like. Not one. It's all a big guess. And there's reasons for that, which I don't have time to get into now, but all historical reasons. Secondly, we know for fact that the actual cross that Christianity uses today was actually given by Constantine. Constantine made up that symbol. We also know by historical fact that Constantine was obsessed with the death of the quote-unquote Son of God, which is why he had the crucifix and so on. So that's two reasons why we don't wear the cross as Jews, even though we believe the Mashiach. And the other reason is because, why do we want to focus on the death? The whole point is to focus on the life. The whole point is to focus on the resurrection, but also upon the life of the Mashiach. When a Jew studies his rabbi, he doesn't study his death, he studies his life. You shall live by these laws, not die by them. But to that end, the last word, as it literally says here in the Gutnik Humash, it says, according to Ramban, Yaakov's fight with the guardian angel of Esau alludes to the suffering of the Jewish people during the time of exile. The fact that Yaakov was later healed completely indicates that when the exile finally ends, there will be no remnant whatsoever of Jewish suffering. In other words, the key emphasis here is Yaakov's battle with the angel, not the injury that he suffered, but rather the fact that it was only a temporary injury. In other words, we don't focus on the injury. We focus on the healing of the injury. We focus on the victory of the fight. Thus, when we observe the prohibition against eating the sciatic nerve, our emphasis, too, should be on a positive one. Namely, that rather than focus on Yaakov's injury to the sciatic nerve, we should stress the fact that he later was totally healed, representing the ability of the Jew to withstand all the tribulations of exile and emerge unblemished. I just thought that that was a great connection of what our focus should be. Our focus should be on life. Our focus should be on serving God and not on suffering. And so with that, I want you to have a beautiful day. I want you to have a joyful day. I want you to have no matter what comes at you, you say Gamzu Letova, that you say that this too is for the very best. Be blessed. With God's help, we will see everybody tomorrow. If you are traveling this week, I want to wish you safe travels. If you're going to see family this week, then I want you to be reminded to be a great light and be loving and be kind and be gentle. And remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. Hashem bless you. Shalom, shalom. We'll see everybody tomorrow.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.